Well, tonight we are studying what is, if it's not my favorite psalm, it's among my favorite psalms. And people tell me my favorite passage is whatever I'm preaching at the moment. No, but this one really is a favorite of mine. It's Psalm 73. And I've enjoyed it and referred back to it for years and years, ever since I was in high school. I was surprised going through all my files. I figured, you know, certainly at some point in my life I've preached Psalm 73, and I never have. So I've meditated on it, thought about it a lot, used it maybe in counseling, found personal encouragement, but tonight for the first time I get to teach on it, and I believe it will become a favorite of yours as well. Do you know Psalm 73 at all? It's the Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a contemporary of David's. He's a temple musician, and he and then their singers associated with him, they're responsible for Psalm 50, and I believe Psalm 73 through 83, but this is probably the best known of the Psalms of Asaph, and I'm calling the message Surviving a Crisis of Faith. Surviving a crisis of faith. There is a dilemma that has plagued God's people, I imagine, since the fall. I won't say since the beginning of time, but shortly after the beginning of time. Since the fall, God's people have been troubled by this question, this dilemma. You have a godly couple who has yearned for children and has a miscarriage. Or maybe they long for children and they can't conceive, and they're so frustrated and brokenhearted. And then you might have a crack addict, single, sinful woman that has five children. She doesn't take care of them, she doesn't love them, but she has a bunch of kids. And then you have a godly person that's praying to have kids and can't. You might have an honest, hardworking man who can't pay his bills. And then you have a notoriously wicked man who lives in careless luxury. You have a woman like Erica who dies of cancer in her 30s. And then you could have somebody that's absolute, angry, nasty, bitter atheist, lives to be 104. You have a Christian who can barely get by eating crumbs that are left over by rich people, a beggar, and then an unbelieving rich man fares sumptuously, to use King James language. That's actually a biblical record of Lazarus and the rich man, and we'll be studying that in the Gospel of Luke. You have bad things happen to relatively good people. Now, that whole idea, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Our first answer is there are no good people. You know, bad things happen to sinners. But relatively speaking, you know, you do have bad things that happen to people who are better than others, perhaps. And then you have good things happen to wicked people. And the question that is asked in the scriptures is, why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem like people that are so evil, not always, but often, can live a life of relative ease, and then people who are very godly can not only live a normally difficult life, but they might live an exceptionally difficult life? Like, being godly might actually make your life harder. Now, there's portions of scripture that you might not get that idea. You know, the book of Proverbs will say in proverbial form, and you have to understand the genre so you don't get confused, but it'll say, like, you know, the person who lives a wicked lifestyle, it's going to be hard for him. The sluggard is going to have a hard time. And if you're diligent, then you're going to, you know, eventually be in leadership, and you'll be wealthy. And all right, generally, you know, what's the saying? Life is hard. It's harder if you're stupid. All right, well, you could say life is hard and it's harder if you're wicked. But there are a lot of wicked people whose lives are pretty easy. So the problem is, why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem like, you know, we say crime doesn't pay? Sometimes you look at the world and you say, well, it sure looks like it pays. And then the temptation is, why bother pursuing God at all if there's no reward? Like, why am I pursuing God if I'm not getting anything out of it? And that's kind of the central idea of the book of Job. You know, when Satan says, well, of course Job fears you. I mean, you've given him so much. If you take that stuff away, then he'll curse you. And he doesn't. But then Job's friends are going to come and say, man, you must have been doing bad things, because all of this suffering probably proves that you're doing something wrong. If you were living righteously, you would be blessed. And no, not really. Well, welcome to Psalm 73. Welcome to the crisis of faith that is shared with us by Asaph in kind of remarkable candor and transparency. So let's read together Psalm 73, and then we will discuss it. And prophet, I'm sure. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, he's given you an overview of the psalm. So he starts and says, okay, I'm okay now. God's good. But there was a time when I almost fell away. I almost slipped because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now he says, now that's the summary. Let me take you through that experience. So now we're walking with him through the story. Verse 4, for they, the wicked, have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he just poured out all of his frustrations, his doubts, what he's going to acknowledge to be his bitterness. And that last verse said, all of this was raging in me, but I knew if I actually spoke those words at the time, I would have been a stumbling block to other people. So here I am with the crisis of faith, and it could have been contagious to other people. So I tried to hold my peace, but my gears were grinding. I was frustrated. Verse 16, but, it's a good word. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end, the end of the wicked. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Psalm 73. Surviving a crisis of faith. I mentioned in the first three verses, we kind of have a prelude, kind of an overview, a summary of a believer's crisis of faith. And in verse 1, he says, you know, the destination I arrived at, after all of this journey, the destination I arrived at is that God is good. I got there. But verses 2 and 3, he says, but the journey was rough. You know, I eventually arrived at a certainty of God's goodness, but his journey was kind of perilous. And he says, you know, what I really question is whether life is fair. And, you know, no. Change your expectations. Life probably isn't going to be fair. Now, verse 1 actually gives us kind of a clue to what the whole psalm is about. Truly, he's convincing us and himself maybe, but truly, certainly, though I doubted it, certainly it's true that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he's saying to the people of God in that time, but we would say more broadly, just to the pure in heart, to the righteous, to those who seek him, God is good. And that is really the theme, that is the main point of the psalm, that God is good. And I think what Asaph is telling you is, what I really wondered about when I saw the wicked prosper, you know, I saw a chubby, well-fed, evil man, and a faithful believer who's begging, what I really questioned, not just is life fair, but is God good? You know, if God is going to allow hardship, maybe he's powerful, but he's not good. And I think one of Satan's big devices against us is to get us to question the goodness of God. He wants us to think that God is kind of holding out on us. God is giving us less than the best. That's the whole point of the temptation in the garden is, you know, not just has God said, he's getting her to doubt God's word, but he's getting her to doubt God's character. God knows that if you eat this, you're going to be like him. That would be good for you. God is, you know, God's unkind, ungenerous. God's not good. And the experience of Asaph is, I questioned the character, the goodness of God. And I would say, the times in my life when I'm most frustrated, you know, I might be frustrated at bills. I might be frustrated at health. I might be frustrated at pressure. And I can be frustrated with people and circumstances, but ultimately, my frustration is really with God. You know, why are you allowing this? Why, you know, after all of the effort I put in, why is everything so difficult? You know, do you ever get that kind of that complex, like, nothing's easy for me. Everything falls apart. You know, my car breaks down, and then I need a new dishwasher, and I need, yeah, that's a first world problem. I need a new dishwasher. What a crisis. But you feel like things are just falling apart. They're breaking, and now something goes wrong. You're like, of course it did. And you're pitying yourself, but there's this rage that really, if you're honest, you're not just looking out at the world with anger. You're mad at everybody, but you're ultimately mad at God. Why would God let this happen? And again, I say it could be that things are breaking down, but it could be much deeper than that. Could be the loss of a loved one. It could be severe health issues. You know, it could be you just having some family struggles that are suffocating you, and you're tempted to question God's goodness. And, you know, we'll talk and sing about he's always good. He's only good. And you've got to hold to that as an anchor, but it's so easy in your flesh to doubt it. And that's why James is going to say, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes to you from God, from the Father of lights. There's no changing, no variableness with him. Don't be deceived. Why does he say don't be deceived that every good gift comes from God? Because Satan wants to deceive you into thinking that God's not good and that God is throwing you curveballs, playing with you, messing with you, just like he did with Job. He says the bottom line of this is, I'm holding on, God is good to his people. But there were times when I wondered about it. Verse 2, again, just I'm so appreciative of his transparency. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped about this very point, about the goodness of God. Why? Because I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And again, it happens all through Scripture. Why do the wicked prosper? You see the question from Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12:1. You see it in Psalm 37:7. You have questions about it in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all over Job. It's interesting. Psalm 73:3, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, the word translated prosperity, it's a fine translation, but it's a word you've heard of before. The Hebrew word for prosperity is shalom. Okay, so I'm not just talking about money. When I look at the peace of the wicked, it was bugging me. All right, that they actually seem not only to prosper, but they seem like not only do they have money, but their life just seems so much easier than everybody else's. So I was wondering if life is fair, why the wicked prosper. That's the overview. And then very quickly, when he gets to the problem itself, I describe the prelude as a believer's crisis of faith. And then the problem, verses 4 through 15, the problem is a believer's frustration with injustice. I'm looking out at the world and it just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. It feels like crime pays. It feels like those who take shortcuts, who blaspheme God, who oppress the powerless, it seems like they win. And he gives that very quickly in verses 4 through 12. Now, I'm going to read them quickly again. And we're not going to go phrase by phrase, verse by verse, but I want you to look for repeated ideas. What is it about the wicked that they're noted for in verses 4 through 12? So look for themes, and I'll read it quickly. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. In other words, people look and say, well, they must be doing right because they're well off. Certainly, God's blessing them, it would seem. And then verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. Okay, so the wicked are at peace, the wicked are prospering. And what are some of the repeated ideas that comes up when we're reading through that? Descriptions of the wicked that are so frustrating. Seth? They're always at ease. Things come easy for them, and you know, they talk about, well, you know, I don't know how that guy sleeps at night. Like a baby. Like, his conscience isn't bugging him at all. He's at ease. Yeah, other descriptions? There's a lot of description of fatness. You know, we think of fat. We think of fat as something that you want to resist. Most of the world, through most of history, has thought of fatness as a sign of health. That, you know, you're in abundance. So he keeps describing their fatness. Somebody over here said? A lot of pride. All right. Even his tongue struts. You know, everything about him is boasting. And he's boasting against men. He's boasting against God. I have in my notes the idea of they're maddeningly arrogant. You see it in verses 3, 6, 8, 9. Seth mentioned they're at ease. I see it in verses 3, 4, 5, 7, 12. Anything else? Talks about how they oppress the innocent, verses 6 and 8. They're not just kind of rude and arrogant, but they're actually, it could be that part of their prosperity is from taking advantage of the innocent. Anything else? Verses 10 and 11 says they defy God. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So verse 10, you have people thinking that they're godly because they prosper. And then verse 11, they say, oh, it doesn't matter if you keep the rules. God's not paying attention anyway. I'm at a soccer game yesterday and watching our girls' team. And the refs just weren't calling anything. Like, they were just letting them play. And it just got rougher and rougher and rougher. And why not? Because the refs aren't calling it. And eventually you have this this eighth grade girl gets taken out. And it looks very much like she has a blown up knee. I'm not saying it was a hard play. I'm not saying you blame somebody. I'm just saying there's a point at which if people feel like the authority isn't watching, they're going to do more and more and keep pushing the limit. And these people are saying, God's not paying attention anyway. So you just keep on doing what you're doing. Again, the idea is there's injustice in the earth. It seems like crime pays. And here's the thing. The wicked are saying God doesn't notice. And Asaph is starting to wonder if God notices. You know, he's starting to say, yep, are they wrong? Is God paying attention? How come there's no apparent consequence to all of their sin? And then this is where it gets really dark for him. As bad as all that was, verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. All right, verse 13 especially, 13 and 14. What is he, when he was in that dark place, and I think this is where he's about to fall. This is where he's slipping. He comes to verse 13, and what is he saying to himself? Scott. Yeah. He's definitely measuring success. He's measuring success with man's eyes at a temporary level. He's kind of using the weights. He's using the scales of the wicked, you know. So he says, all right, so my neighbor abuses everybody, lies on his taxes, cheats people, you know, cheats on his wife, double parks. I'm keeping all the rules. I'm broke. And he, you know, just can't flourish enough. And then he looks at me mockingly, like he sees me keeping the rules, and he looks at me like, hey, how's that working for you? And he says, I am so frustrated. Righteousness doesn't pay. That's faulty measurements, but, you know, I've felt that way at times. All right? Like I'm trying to do this the right way. You know, you might think, this is a stupid illustration, but you might think of a baseball player in the 90s who doesn't use steroids. He's like, I'm doing it the right way. I'm clean. And then all of the records are going to these guys who do steroids. They have the records. They get the big contracts. They get the television. And I'm doing it the right way. And you start wondering, should I just cheat like everybody else? All right, now, every facet of life, you could have illustrations like that. Kathy.
Well, you know, the obvious, I mean, we've all felt this way, I think, but the obvious thing is life is this short, and then, you know, so whatever he has now, don't begrudge him that, because it's all downhill after, you know, after this life is over. But then also, is not only is he looking at success from the wrong perspective, but he doesn't even have the real perspective. I mean, you can look at somebody and they can look.
That's true.
Even in this life, like everything is going great, but you have no idea they could be contemplating suicide.
That guy could have a lot more troubles than you think. And we would say, you know, you look at like all the rich and famous and like, oh, they have it so easy. They've all been married 3-4 times. They're all, you know, most of them have drug addictions. Some of them, you know, will take their life. So it could be that even on a human level, he's not seeing everything. He's just seeing what people post on Facebook that looks like everything's together, but the real story isn't as good as all that.
I mean, they can look like they're living in riches, and they could be really almost bankrupt.
They could.
You don't know what they're.
And Proverbs is going to talk about somebody that seems to be rich, and they're broke. You know, they're just in a lot of debt. So that could be it. But let's assume we're actually going to get to this. I said with Lazarus and the rich man, let's assume that Asaph is Lazarus and his neighbors are the rich man, and they really do have it easy. You know, it's not just appearance. Maybe they do have it easy and he has it rough. He's at a crisis of faith, and it's not just questioning God, but there's something very dark happening in his soul. God, I have done everything you said. You owe me, pal. You know, hey, pay up, God. What does that sound like to you? There's all kinds of answers for that. What does that sound like to you? What's that?
I just sit pretty rotten.
It's rotten. It's legalism. It really is true capital L legalism. God, I perform and you reward. I've kept up my side of the deal. You owe me. That's legalism. You know, legalism isn't just that you have some rules, but it's that you think by keeping those rules, now God owes me. And of course, we know God owes you nothing but damnation. He owes you hell. Anything he gives you is grace. But that's the feeling. And there's a character in Scripture who personifies this so perfectly. I have worked so hard, and what have I gotten for it? Anyone?
The elder son.
The older brother in the prodigal son story. You know, really the hook of the prodigal son story is not that the prodigal son goes away and comes home and is welcomed. I mean, that's the beauty of the story. We love that. But what Jesus was doing, as we'll see in Luke in a few weeks, Jesus is skewering the religious hypocrites, and now he has this older son, this older brother, and he comes to his dad and says, "You kill the fatted calf for this loser. He goes and lives in sin, and you have a party that he's come home. I have faithfully slaved away for you all these years. What do I get?" Wow, that is dark. And what Jesus is saying is, number one, the older brother was as lost as the younger brother. He was lost in religion as opposed to maybe like rebellion, but he was lost. He didn't love his father. He was trying to get his interests covered by following the rules, and his younger brother was trying to get his interests cared for by breaking the rules, but they both were extremely selfish. And he says, "Dad, you're a slave master. It's been misery being at your house. When do I get a party? When do you pay me?" That's dark. It's really the heart of the prosperity gospel that says, you know, if you really trust God and love God and pray right and serve right, then he wants you to have your best life now. And, you know, that sounds so shallow, but it's so sinister. And it's using God. It's not serving God. It's using God. So I'll keep your rules, but you better pay up. And God is now the one that's supposed to make all your dreams come true on earth. And yeah, nothing good about this. Legalism, a sense of God being indebted to you, which is blasphemous and really is a picture of the older brother in Luke 15. That's dark. Lord, I have kept your commands. Okay, stop there. No, you haven't. And now, because I've kept your commands, pay up. As opposed to, hey, even on my best day, I'm just an unprofitable servant doing the least of what I should be doing for you. There's no gratitude. There's exacting, kind of a, what do we call it, a quid pro quo. I've scratched your back. No, scratch mine. That's really the essence of legalistic false religion. But we can all be that way. Come on, God. I tithe for years. I mean, if I did the math, it's been hundreds of thousands of dollars. And I just need a break. I just need to pay my bills. I just, you know, or, hey, God, I've served you this way, this way, this way. But what do I have to show for it? Yeah, we can get there. So don't be too hard on Asaph. But then, happily, we come to a resolution. I could say solution. We had the prelude, then we had the problem, and then we had the solution. But I like resolution because a resolution of music is like you have a minor key and there's, you know, it's uncomfortable, and then all of a sudden it resolves. He's going to come to a resolution starting in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, and it seemed to me a wearisome task, that sounds like Ecclesiastes, it seemed like it was all meaningless, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. This is his fight for the faith. A believer's fight for the faith. I talked about a crisis of faith. Now he's fighting for his faith. He actively is like, all right, I'm going to work myself through this. I'm going to think. I'm going to pray. I'm going to monologue and talk to myself instead of just listening to myself. That's the way Lloyd-Jones would put it. He comes to the turning point by looking at God. Interestingly, by going to the sanctuary, which describes actually going to public worship. Like, there's kind of a hint here. You don't just fight through this by yourself. You need to get around other believers. You need to be with the church and be encouraging each other. And if you're this transparent with each other, you know, if Doug Dawson is feeling this way and he's just brooding, you know, it may help him if he has a close friend at church and he can say, hey, Owen, I'm struggling here. The way I feel right now is, how come I have served God for the last 30 years in Christian education and, you know, I don't have two dimes to rub together? I feel like it's all for nothing.
You know, it's interesting you mentioned my name because I've been thinking about this. I've spent my whole life doing what I've been doing. I've not been planning to make a huge nest egg. So to get here at the end of my life and to be complaining about, well, it's not going to be easy when I retire, that's kind of stupid.
Yeah. He's lost his vision.
He's not seeing. He's not seeing heaven. He's not seeing from the perspective of God. All he sees is that this is what they have now, and that's what James says in our thinking is earthly and divine. We have traded our thinking. We started thinking like the world thinks that everything's right now. So to live your life that way and end it right at the end, that would be
yeah. Yeah, why should I be surprised? You mentioned that several, like, the key themes just kept coming out as you were making your comment. There's a point at which, you know, the key words in verse 17 is, I went to the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Aha. I discerned their end and my end. Okay, so when I look at this for 80 years on earth, it seems like the wicked prosper. Okay, but that's not the end. The grave is not the end. The grave is the beginning, and there is an eternity yet to come. And we're going to see this again personified in Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man who fared sumptuously is going, you know, where he's going to be begging for a drip of water from somebody's finger. And then Lazarus, who had such a difficult life, is going to be going to eternal bliss. And he says, no, the way to change it is get your eyes off of the temporary and onto the eternal. So he says, once I considered their end, then I was relieved. So he would say, the prosperity of the wicked, the peace of the wicked is short-lived. And again, to get back to that idea of the prosperity gospel, I love, you know, MacArthur never pulls punches, and he says about the Joel Osteen book, Your Best Life Now, he says, if your best life is now, that means you're going to hell. Now, you don't want this to be your best life now. You want your best life later. And that doesn't mean you're going to have to be a beggar, you know, getting your sores licked by dogs. But this is not our reward. This is not our home. So he looks at them and he says, if I look at the end, I see in verse 18, now you're going to talk about all this, these pictures of divine judgment, and I'll read them very quickly, but truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin, maybe not before they die, but eventually it will all come down on their head. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terror. So he has them slipping and falling. He has them being swept away. You know, almost like here they're here, and then all of a sudden there's a tidal wave, and there's no trace of them. They're gone. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, when you take action, you despise them as phantoms. It's going to be like they awaken in hell, and that 80 years of pleasure, when it seemed easy, is going to be like a dream. Like, I just awoke and it's over. It's like a phantom, like it never happened. And now the reality for the rest of eternity is I'm in torment in these flames, is the way the rich man would put it. Again, it's kind of difficult for us because we say, David, or Asaph, how could you take comfort from the damnation of the wicked? That seems so harsh. Don't you feel bad for them at all? And yeah, there's room perhaps for us to pity, like we said, of Christ when he looked at Jerusalem and he grieved, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But there is a point at which, listen, there is justice in the universe. It seems so inequitable now, but those who are so wicked, they will answer to God. Now, what I would love is for them to repent and be forgiven and be blessed with us for eternity, but there is a sense in which the justice of God actually should make you sleep at night. So he looks at the death of the wicked. The way Steve Lawson puts it, he says, it is not possible for a person to see and trust in the eternal while his focus is on the temporal. It's exactly what everybody here has been saying, that he's looking at the wrong scale, the wrong timeline. He ought to be looking at eternity. And he does, and he says, all right, their end is going to be terrible, and my end is going to be great. What am I so worried about? And it's starting to settle him. Now, after he looks at God's judgment, look at verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, what does that sound like, being pricked in heart? What's happening all of a sudden in verse 21? Conviction. His conscience is finally, you know, starting to get to him. He says in verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was stupid. I was like a brute. I was ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Toward who? Toward God. So the bitterness that caused him to doubt God's goodness, finally he recognized how evil it was, and he comes and confesses, and he says, God, I've been so stupid. I've been so beastly. What do you mean beastly? Stupid, thoughtless, but also vicious. How dare I question you, question your character. Like Job, put your hand over your mouth, repent in dust and ashes. Like, who are you to question God? And he finally sees it, like his eyes were open, and like, what is wrong with me that I've been thinking this way? So he is going to repent of his bitterness. And again, I'm saying, you know, you're frustrated with your income, you're frustrated with your health, you're frustrated with your marriage, you're frustrated with your children. Ultimately, you're frustrated, you're bitter with God. You're mad at the world because you're mad at God. And he finally says, what is wrong with me? And he's doing this 2,000 years before the incarnation and the cross. As a Christian, even more so, you say, how can I question the goodness of a God who sent his son to die for me? You know, Romans 8 is going to say, if he didn't withhold his son, won't he give you everything that you need? You've given me your son, how can I question your goodness, your love? He confesses it, and then we come to this beautiful statement. It reminds me of that picture I had a few weeks ago. Like, these verses are beautiful by themselves, but you remember the picture of the lighthouse? We zoomed in, and it was cool, but when you zoomed out and saw all the raging storm around the lighthouse, it was even more impressive. These verses are beautiful by themselves, but when you see them in context, that's even more beautiful. There's this resolution after the chaos. It says, nevertheless, despite my bitterness and my sin and my beastly thinking and behavior, nevertheless, I am continually with you. All right, we usually talk in terms of you are with me. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel and afterward will receive me to glory. Ah, see what just happened? You guide me with your counsel. When? You guide me with your counsel now, and then what? And then afterwards receive me to glory. See, so all these wicked people, they prosper now, but then they are destroyed. I might suffer now, but even in the suffering, I'm guided by the counsel of God. He's holding me with his hand. He's with me. I get to enjoy his counsel now, and then I get to enjoy glory forever. So I'm blessed now and then. Okay, so it's not even like misery and then blessing. It's like I have blessing amidst turmoil now, and then I have eternal bliss later. He's going to do that again in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. What's the powerful, you know, kind of the contrast, the irony in verse 25? One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Whom have I in heaven but you? And what's the answer? Nobody. Okay, that's important. But the next line, there is none. What's the next two words? There is no one on earth that I desire besides you. Aha, now we're talking, Asaph. It's one thing to say, God, you're the only one in heaven that I really long for. Okay, but how about on earth? Well, you know, more money, more freedom, more leisure, more health, more... No. If I really look at this with clarity, instead of being envious of the wicked, the only thing I desire is God. God is enough for me. God plus nothing is satisfying to me. And again, it's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the woman at the well, John 4. She's looking for satisfaction. And Christ says, you're so thirsty. What you need is me. And she finally finds satisfaction in him. That's what Asaph is saying. God, I've spent all this time envious of the wicked, and now I realize that what I really need, not only in heaven, but what I need on earth is you. So it's the same thing that he did in verse 24. I have you as my treasure now and then later. Except for this time he reverses it. He says, I have you as my treasure in heaven. And hey, stupid, Asaph, find him to be your treasure on earth, not just in heaven. Okay, so what we're looking for is not, you know, just grit your teeth, get through this world, and then you'll get to heaven and be with God. No, you have him now, and then you get him even more directly later. Does that make sense? Now, later, both. Verse 25 is beautiful. That is such a sanctifying verse if you're struggling to sin. You're struggling with you're struggling with materialism. There is none on earth I desire but you. You're struggling with covetousness. There's nothing on earth I desire but you. You're struggling with lust or pornography. There's nothing on earth I desire but you. You find satisfaction in God, and then all these other temptations grow strangely dim, in the words of the hymn. There is an expelling power that comes from satisfaction in God. And Edwards would write about it. John Piper's written about it a lot. You're so satisfied with God that all of a sudden you say, like, man, if I have filet mignon in my relationship with God, why would I want the peanuts the world is enjoying? All these people I envied, I think they have it great now and bad later. But when you look at it, they don't even have it that great now. They're eating popcorn. And I'm going to Fogo de Chao. You know, if that does anything for you, it does for me. So he treasures God. The climax, I think, is verse 25. I have you in heaven, I desire you on earth. And then he's going to say it again. My flesh and my heart may fail. It's hard down here. I almost trip. I almost fall away. But God is the strength of my heart now and my portion. What's portion mean? My inheritance, my retirement plan forever. So once again, he says, God strengthens me while I'm on earth, even when my heart is failing. He's not only my strength now, he is my treasure, my inheritance, my retirement plan forever and ever. Beautiful. Now he's just going to give a postlude, and he restates all these things. A postlude, I call it a believer's immovable anchors, two truths. God will judge the wicked, and God will welcome and bless the righteous. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So the people I've been envying are going to perish. But for me, verse 28, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Like, man, I not only have contentment, I have a story to share with other people. I'm going to tell others of the blessing they can have from God as well. Verse 27, 28, you have this contrast. Verse 27 talks about the wicked are far from you. But it's good for me to be near God. So they're far from you, and I'm close to you. So why was I envying them again? Stupid Asaph. All right, stop thinking that way. And put your eyesight on eternity. Find Christ to be your treasure for eternity, but also find Christ to be your treasure and your strength right now. You want to be near him, not far from him. If you're near him and you have nothing else, you're good. If you're far from him, if you gain the world but lose your soul, it's a terrible bargain. Psalm 73, that is beautiful. And I think one reason that I have enjoyed it so much over the years is because it resonates with me. And not just verse 25. The whole frustration resonates with me. And you have to say, all right, stop envying the wicked and find your contentment in God. Beautiful. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lock it into our hearts. Help us to think this way instead of leaning on our own understanding and envying the wicked and really blaspheming you, questioning your goodness. We go back to verse 1. Surely, truly, God is good. You're good to your people. So I pray that we'll think this way and believe this way. Now, as we pray for one another and bear each other's burdens in that way, I ask for your blessing and your help. Hear us when we call to you. Through Jesus, amen.